It's really good to be back together with you, standing before you. I haven't been up here that much lately. Whether it's being me gone in meetings or us having a meeting, enjoyed the meeting I had that ended a week ago today in a small town called Beattyville. That was very encouraging. It was Thursday through Sunday meeting. I'll tell you something. Kind of told a couple of you here. When I stood up there Thursday night, I said, I'm very glad to be here. And I said, you really have to understand, I'm very glad to be here. And I said, Tuesday I was out in my yard and I noticed some sticks had fallen in the yard and I started picking them up. And I thought it was weird because we hadn't had any wind or anything. So I picked up a few sticks, walked up to the garage, walked in and walked out, and a massive tree fell right where I was standing. And I mean, massive, and it fell fast, and it would have killed me. I wouldn't have known where it was coming from, and it was a big hardwood about that big around, and it just snapped and just fell right where I was standing with a whole bunch of limbs around it that were big. And I knew, and that's such a weird feeling to look at some place where you were standing just moments before and know if I'd have been standing there, I'd be dead right now. There's no question it would have killed me. And then Wednesday night when Trish and I were driving home, we got rear-ended at the light up the road. So, you know, I was thinking, wow, you know, what an eventful week, you know, to go and start a meeting. And so when I said I was glad to be here, I really was and am. And I'm very glad to be with you and be here worshiping with all of you, because you mean so much to me. And I want to say thank you to Rich. Wonderful songs, so fitting for what we want to talk about. And you may think, what, has Roddy lost his mind? Because what I want to talk about is the Ten Commandments written on two tablets of stone. And you may go, what in the world? You know, how do those go together? But we'll see. As we begin, I want to say, I know most of you know, I'm sure most everybody here knows that the Ten Commandments were written on two tablets of stone. I mean, that's something most people in the world know. And it's probably because, you know, people have seen pictures, something like this, maybe on a Bible class book, you know, or sometimes you see, you know, the two tablets on somebody's wall in their house as kind of a decoration. And so, you know, people know the Ten Commandments are written on, you know, two tablets of stone. And however people have come to this information, the fact is that is the truth. Exodus 34 verse 1 says, "Now the Lord said to Moses, cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets, which you shattered." And so God makes it clear there were two tablets of stone that these Ten Commandments, as we will see, were written upon. But here's my question. Have you ever wondered why? Why two tablets? You know, why were these Ten Commandments written on two different tablets? Now, there's been good answers, and there's been some not so good answers to that question, and we'll consider those shortly. But before we get to that point, I want to talk about biblical covenants a little bit, because the Ten Commandments, as we shall see, it was in fact a covenant. And that's going to have some play as to the answer, the correct answer. And in addition to that, of course, then we're going to look at possible reasons why the Ten Commandments were written on two tablets of stone. And then finally, I think we'll present the, and hopefully the best answer to that question, and make some application of it in our lives. And so, with that said, let's talk about some biblical covenants that we find within the Scripture. Now, the word covenant itself has some kind of questionable background. Some believe, and like very likely so, that the Hebrew word berith, which is often translated a covenant, is thought to have roots in the Akkadian language from the word beritu, which means to bind, to fetter something together. Now, if that's the meaning, we can understand then a covenant is something that binds people, you know, the participants together. But whatever the root is, the Hebrew word berith is used in the Old Testament time and time again to describe an agreement between parties that is binding, and, you know, it binds the parties to whatever that particular agreement specifies. So people come up with terms, and when they do and agree to those things, then they are part of a covenant that binds those individuals or those parties to the specifics of that covenant. Now, with that said, let's talk about some of these biblical covenants. And the first one I'll look at is what most of us think about when we think about a covenant is a parity covenant. Now, a parity covenant is agreement where basically both parties contribute to the terms and both parties agree to the terms and are equally, you know, bound to or obligated to those terms. You know, we do that all the time, you know, with the bank, you know, if we get a loan for a car, that's basically a parity covenant. The covenant is that the bank agrees to give us money and we agree to make the payments, you know, and you sign 50,000 documents to make that happen, it seems. And even more when you buy a house. It's amazing how thick the amount of documents, you know, the pages are when you have to do that. Jacob and Laban had such an agreement or a covenant. In Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 43, it says, "And Laban replied to Jacob, 'The daughters of my, the daughters are my daughters, and the children are my children, and the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day to these my daughters or to their children whom they have born? So now come, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let us be a witness between you and me.' Then Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. Jacob said to his kinmen, 'Gather stones.' So they gathered stones and made a heap, and they ate there by the heap." And down, if you go, skip down to verse 51, it says, "Laban said to Jacob, 'Behold this heap, and behold the pillar which I have set between you and me. This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness that I will not pass by this heap to you for harm, and you will not pass by this heap and this pillar to me for harm.'" And so what you see is there is this agreement, a covenant agreed to by the two parties. There is a sign establishing, you know, this covenant or as a witness of the covenant. And both were obligated to keep the terms. You know, one would not harm the other. And so those things were established between the two. And that was a parity covenant. Both were involved in all the process of it. But then in addition to that, there is the biblical promise covenant. Now, a promise covenant is somewhat different from this in that a promise covenant, it is an agreement established by God based upon one of His promises. And so you see this, obviously, if you think about it, one of the most common ones is God after the flood. In Genesis chapter 9, beginning in verse 8, it says, "Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, 'Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, and all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you and with all and all flesh." "I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature which that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth.'" And so what you see that's different about this particular covenant that God made is everything about the covenant comes from God. I mean, there's no part that man has in relationship to this. You know, there's no command to obey. There's no conditions to meet. There are, however, a promise from God and God giving the rainbow as a sign or a witness, you know, of this covenant of promise. And so there are promises like that within the Scriptures. And of course, that again is related directly to God and what He does. But then there is this very interesting covenant called a suzerainty covenant. And, you know, we don't think of that term much, but what you could say is this is a lordship or a kingship covenant. And what I mean by that is, in such a covenant, a suzerain or a lord or a king, what he would do, he would make a binding agreement with someone subordinate to him. In other words, you know, someone maybe that was a vassal of his, one of his subjects, or maybe a nation that he had conquered. Now, in such covenants as this, the suzerain would make all the terms of this particular covenant. You know, he would be the one that would lay out everything. The others had no say-so in it whatsoever. In addition to that, the suzerain would generally be identified. He would identify himself by his name or his titles so that the people involved would know that this is the guy involved here. I'm the one making this covenant. And, you know, this is my name and this is my title. But it would also include some kind of historical, generally, some kind of historical dealings, you know, with this vassal or with this group, you know, people or a nation, showing what this king or this lord had done for them or done to them, you know, therefore showing them that they owe submission or they owe obedience or allegiance to him. You know, this could be a nation that he conquered and therefore says, I've conquered you, therefore you need, you know, you're obligated to do this for me. Now, the truth is, this was a general type and basically the type of covenant that God would make with men when it had to do with any kind of action on men's part. And I say that because these particular agreements proceeded from God, you know, as the Almighty God and therefore to the infinitely lesser men. And therefore, God would make all the terms and conditions of such covenants. And, you know, in such cases, when God established a covenant like this, man could only obey or disobey. That's all he could do. You know, he couldn't, you know, say, oh, well, I want to negotiate the conditions. No, man didn't have any ability to do that because God is the Almighty God and man is man, the created, and therefore infinitely lesser. And of course, if people obeyed, they would receive good from the Lord. You know, he would do what he said he was going to do. But if people refused to obey, they would receive, you know, punishment. He would do what he said he was going to do in relationship to that as well. And so this was a common type covenant that God would make with men. Now, with that said, let's do a little shift here and look at the idea then of the Ten Commandments, and I want to look at them in relationship to being a covenant. You know, I said the Ten Commandments were a covenant. Well, the reason I said that is because the Scriptures clearly teach that. When they were made at Mount Sinai, in Exodus chapter 34, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord said to Moses, cut for yourself two tablets of stone, like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablet, which you shattered. So be ready by morning to come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain." Now, if you skip down to verse 27, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words, I've made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did not eat bread or drink water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments." And so what we see here is in all of this, this involves God establishing a covenant with Moses and Israel. So God's the one that establishes it with these people, which of course are his servants. They are infinitely below him. He is their God. He is their Lord. And the words of this covenant you see in verse 27 were given by God. You know, Moses didn't negotiate this, nor did Israel. God gave these words as his covenant. He was giving them. And in addition to that, very significantly, in verse 28, you notice also that the words of this covenant were said to be the Ten Commandments. You notice that. That's significant. They weren't the Ten Suggestions. They weren't the Ten, you know, good ideas. They were the commandments from God. In other words, these were ten things that God was telling his people, this is exactly what you're going to do. And that was what was written on on the tablets of stone. And so we should begin to see what kind of covenant this was. And so that then brings us to the second point, and that is that the Ten Commandments were therefore, in fact, a suzerainty covenant. They were a covenant by the Lord, by the God, the infinitely higher one, giving them to the infinitely lower man, his people, Israel. And we see that when Moses reminded Israel of the covenant in Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning in verse 10, he says to them, "Remember the day you stood before the Lord, your God," notice that, "the Lord your God at Horeb. You came near," verse 11 says, "you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens, darkness, cloud, and thick gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but you saw no form, only the voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform," that is the Ten Commandments, "and he wrote them on two tablets of stone." And so what we see in this particular passage is God is the one who declared his covenant. Israel had no say in the terms, and God commanded Israel to do these things. He commanded them to perform this covenant. And so again, you see, it's not an equal covenant. It is God with all the power and man as the one to obey, you know, to do what God says. Again, a suzerainty type covenant. We also see this when the Ten Commandments were restated in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And I want you to just notice this because I think this is significant. He starts out by saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And therefore," see, based upon that, verse 7, he says, "you shall have no other gods before me." And then you have a list of commandments down to verse 15. He says, "you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord God, your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath." Now, the reason I brought this up, and I didn't list all the commandments, but I wanted you to notice that if you remember, one of the key points of a suzerainty covenant was that the king would describe himself by his name and his titles. Well, that's what the Lord does here. See, he says, "I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, I am the Eternal One, and I am your God. I am Elohim, the Creator God, who not only created the world, but I created you." You see, that's his title, that's his position, that's his name. But notice also, you remember the addition of the things that the King or the Lord had done for these people that deserved, therefore, their commitment to him, their obedience, their submission to him. Well, what does he say? "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." And you notice he mentions that again. The point is, look at what I have done for you, and therefore understand, not only do you see who I am the Lord your God, but look at what I've done for you. I brought you out of slavery, and therefore, that's why I commanded you to do these things. See, and you should do them because you owe that to me. And so we see that happening here. And so as we look at, as far as Israel's concerned and this particular type of covenant, we see, you know, obviously Israel had one choice. They could either obey or disobey. That was it. That's all they had. You know, they're going to either do what God says do and be his people or not and not be his people, you know. And we see also God made it clear in Deuteronomy chapter 5 where he, you know, lists these commandments again. If Israel obeyed, they would be blessed. God tells them that. But also later on in the book, and it's kind of amazing, in Deuteronomy 28, in verses 15 through 68, that's how many verses he uses, God says, if you disobey, this is what's going to happen to you. And the list is scary. I mean, it's huge. And so again, could Israel say, "Wait a minute, Lord, no, we don't like those terms. we're not going to do that. Let's kind of redo those. No, I didn't have any choice. This was God, the eternal Almighty God and Creator, saying this is the way it's going to be. You can either obey and be blessed, or you can disobey and you're going to be destroyed, is basically what he says. And so, you may be wondering then, well then how does this impact why the commandments were written on two tablets of stone? Where am I going with this? Well, all right. With that said, let's talk just for a minute about possible reasons why God wrote them on two tablets. What are some possible reasons? Well, a not so good answer is simply this: God needed the space. You know, people have said that. Well, there's a lot of words here, you know. There's some, I think, maybe 330 words or so, something like that. You know, and you stop and think, if you're chiseling out words on stone, maybe you just needed the space of two stones. And you know, you got to carry them around and all that kind of stuff. People come up with that, you know, kind of thing. But this kind of ignores some truth about the Ten Commandments stated in Exodus 32, beginning in verse 15, when it says, "Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets which were written on both sides." They were written on one side and the other. The tablets were God's work, and the writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets. And so, one of the problems with this space thing is they're written on both sides, and I think God could have, if he wanted, put them on one tablet, writing them on both sides. And in addition to that, it makes it very clear this was God's work. This was God's writing. And if God wants to put them all on one tablet, he could. I mean, that's just silly to think otherwise, you know. He's God. And so that just, you know, just, oh, we've got to have the space. Well, I thought it was even needed to put this up. That's just not a very good answer. I don't leave here thinking that's what the answer is. I don't think that's the answer. There is a better answer. Better answer is that God divided the types of commandments between two tablets. That's a better answer. You think about it. You have the first four that address man's relationship with God, you know, and those would be on the first tablet. So you've got that. And you see that in chapter 20 of Exodus, verses 1 through 11. And the second six, the last six, they're addressing man's relationship with man, verses 12 through 17, and they would be on the second one. And so, you know, that's a better answer. And I say that because that would fit with Jesus' words. You remember when the people came and questioned Jesus in Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 28. It says, "And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?' Jesus answered, 'The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" And so again, you can see the first four, you know, commandments could correspond with loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. So you see that. And the second six would correspond with loving your neighbor as yourself. And so, you know, you can see that kind of natural division between the two and say, okay, so he put this on one, you know, the first four on one, the second six on the other. And although that is a reasonable answer, there's a better answer than that. I think there's one, and I believe this is the correct answer, the best explanation for it. And that is simply this. Number one, it was characteristic of suzerainty covenants to do this. Archaeological evidence has shown that it was quite common. It was common. In fact, it was what happened during those days when kings made covenants with their subjects or, you know, someone under their subjection. They made two copies of those covenants. They did. And the reason they did that, one was for the king and one was for the subject. The one who he was, you know, obligating these rules to, so that they could read them, they would have them, they would know what the covenant is. And they found a lot of these during that time. One goes back to the 13th century BC, the Hittite-Egyptian covenant. These two nations, one made this covenant with the other, and it has two copies. They found these. They found others as well. And my point is simply this. God used a common style of covenant with Israel, you know, making a copy for himself and a copy for his servant Israel. Now, that's not very exciting. But something that is exciting is this. What is amazing is when you look at what God did, you know what? God didn't take his copy to heaven. That's not where he put it. He didn't take it there. And we know this for, you know, on several occasions of what it said. We've already read that we know Moses brought them down. But even by the time of the building of the temple, you know, from that Solomon built, that we learned that Moses brought both copies down with him and actually put them in the Ark of the Covenant. In 1 Kings 8, verse 9, it says, "There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the sons of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt." Now, it's very interesting when you go to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. I think I'm correct on that. You can find where God actually told Moses, build this ark, because in this ark I'm going to put those two tablets. So that was the plan all along. And you may say, well, you know, why is that significant? You know, why is that amazing? Why am I excited to tell you about this today? Well, the answer is simply this. When God did that, that was actually an expression of God's great love for Israel. And you may say, well, why is that so? Well, think about it this way. When God sent Moses with his copy, he told him that you're going to place this in the ark, you know, and you're going to put it there with your copy. And you're going to take that ark and you're going to put it in the most holy place, in the midst of the tabernacle. Well, what does that say? God was telling Israel, my copy is going to be where you are. Because you think about it, when you look at the Ark of the Covenant, and it's there in the tabernacle, in the most holy place, well, what was the tabernacle? And it was the place where God dwelt. And what was the most holy place? It was the place where God made contact with Israel, where, you know, mercy and grace was seen. And where was this place, this tabernacle put? In the midst of Israel. And so understand that all of this was designed to represent God's presence, God's grace with them. And so what was God saying by doing all of this? He was saying, or he was showing that, you know, he was showing Israel that he dwells with them where his covenant, where his law is written. You see, he didn't say, I'm going to take this with me in heaven. He says, you know, a king in those days, when he would take that copy, you know where he'd take it? Right home with him, where his throne was, where he lived. But what did God do? No, he says, you take it with you, Israel, because I want you to understand that's where I'm going to be. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be in the tabernacle. I'm going to be there in the Holy of Holies. I'm going to be in the midst of the camp of Israel, where my covenant is. I make my covenant with you. Therefore, you take it there because that's where I'm going to be. I'm going to be with you. And that was an expression of great love that God showed his people. I'm with you. I'm not keeping it up here. I'm down there because that's where I dwell. And he said that over and over again to his people. I want to dwell with you. And we read that. And you shall be my people. I'll be your God. Now, with that said, well, how does that affect you and me? You know, what kind of application can we make? Well, the fact is, you know, you and I can't go see the tabernacle. We can't go see the ark or the two tablets, you know, or even the temple that replaced the ark. And you know why we can't? Is because God destroyed all of that Himself. He used the Babylonians, He used the Romans. They're all gone. God's hand destroyed all of that. So when you look at this, you got to ask the question, well then, how do we like Israel know God dwells with us? You know what? What does this say to us? What can we learn from this type, you know, God's covenant, this type covenant with Israel? How does that relate to us? Well, the answer is God made a new covenant. And Jeremiah talks about that. And that's why that was read this morning. And I want you to notice what is said in this covenant again. And it's significant. Jeremiah comes and he talks about a covenant that's going to be made during the days of the Messiah. And this is what he says. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So that's what God said. I'm going to make a new covenant. And it's going to be different. Notice, you see, in this particular passage, you know, that there would be a new covenant. There would be a covenant, and it would be different than the one at Sinai, which was written on tablets of stone. And this covenant, this law would be different because notice where it's written. On the heart of my people. Within them, he says. That's where I'm going to write. It's not going to be in some tablets, you know, on tablets in some ark somewhere in some building. It's going to be in the hearts of my people. That's where I will write. And he goes on to explain who's going to be the ones that get this covenant, that I write it in their hearts. He says it's going to be those that receive his grace to forgive their sins. Verse 34. That's going to be the difference. They're going to be forgiven of their sins. Those are the ones who would have this covenant in their life that would therefore know that God is dwelling within them. And since, of course, now that we know then that God dwells where His law, where His covenant is written, for you and I, since God's people in Christ have that law, that covenant written in our hearts, we can know God dwells with us. He dwells in His people in their hearts. Within them, He says. And we know this because Jesus has established this new covenant. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6, it says, but now He has obtained, talking about Christ, a more excellent ministry, by as much as He is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Yeah! Because it's not stone anymore. It's writing on the hearts of His people where God dwells. And so, notice the language that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. It's very interesting when he talks about this letter that's written on them. Written in their hearts, written in the hearts of the Corinthians. He says, you are our letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men. But notice this, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. What he's saying is, you are representative of what Jeremiah was talking about. All of Christ, the letter of Christ is written in your heart on a tablet of hearts, not stone. That's us, folks. That's who he's talking to. here Paul is saying, you know, if you know what God promised back there, you know what's happening right now with you. God is dwelling with you, His people. And so, folks, think about it. As far as the application goes, you know, if God's law is written on your heart, if it's expressed by your love and your obedience to His will, as God commanded this of us in Christ to live according to the will of Christ, you know what the Scriptures say? You're a temple of God. God dwells in you. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, do you not know that you are a temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? We need to know that. We need to be understanding of that. That God is with His people. When we are the temple of God, when we are the ones who seek out His will to be holy and righteous, we are living in such a way where God dwells with us. We can know His presence is with us day after day. And so you see, again, the significance of obedience to God and holiness as God's temple was intended to be in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 18 through 20, where He tells the people, flee immorality. Don't get involved in the sin of the world. Because He goes on and says, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Now, I will say in connection with this, you can look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18, and see the same idea where he talks about how Christians are not to be in fellowship with wicked people and their deeds. And he concludes that by saying, you know you're the temple of God. That's why you don't do this. You don't connect the temple of God with sin and evil. Because we're to be holy and righteous, see? Because we are the people, why? That have that covenant, that law, written in our hearts. And so it's not, you know, it's not something, and we can't look at God's law as if it's, you know, line upon line, word upon word, this just some kind of, you know, drudgery that we're involved in, that what we've got to do is somehow, you know, a problem. Well, I just got to do it. No, that is an expression when we live that of God living in us. And so that's the beauty of all of this. And so I encourage you to take heart in God, to take heart in His promise to dwell with you and be your God. For He is truly an amazingly loving God. And I encourage you to let that drive you to love and obey Him more, to be more and more pure and holy every day, to make that temple, you know, open wide for God's presence in your life. You know, that's what I encourage you to do. But you know what is even more amazing than that? It's the simple fact that God has made it possible in Jesus for Him to dwell in you, even if you're looking at your life right now and saying, I'm a sinner, though. My temple's dirty. It's defiled. You know why? God has made it possible because in Christ there's grace to be offered to you that forgives sin, that changes your life, that reverses what Satan has done and the decay and the destruction that he has brought in your life. He changes that. He can make you holy and righteous. He can make you a fitting place for God Himself to dwell. That's what he said. I can be with you. Temple of the Holy Spirit, he says. Pure and holy. I encourage you to think about that. And I ask you, therefore, will you come to Jesus? I mean, if your temple is dirty, He can cleanse it today. He can make you what you need to be. He can give you hope, and you won't have to be alone anymore. The Lord will be with you from that day forward. And so I encourage you, will you put your faith in Jesus? Bow before Him as your King, as your Christ. Will you confess your faith in Him? Will you repent of your sins and be baptized into Christ? Buried with Him. He says, I can put to death the old man. I can wash those sins away and raise you up a new person in Christ, give you hope of eternal life. It's offered to you today. If you're subject in any way, will you please come as we stand together and sing.